begins in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. We'll read through Ephesians 6, verse 4, and verse 4 of Ephesians 6 will be our text for the sermon this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Verse 4 is the text. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of original sin is the teaching that we, who are all natural-born sons of Adam, are guilty of Adam's sin in the garden, and therefore bear his guilt ourselves, and also receive his polluted nature, which was placed upon him upon the fall. Doctrine teaches that we all receive that nature from the second of conception and live with it through the rest of our lives upon the earth. That doctrine of original sin is often mocked as harsh, cruel, pessimistic, although it's thoroughly biblical and the evidence of it is everywhere, including in our own selves. People would rather believe that we are inherently good. The clarity of this doctrine in Scripture and the fact that it fits with everything else in the Word of God and the fact that it's on display in all of humanity has led me to never really question the doctrine of original sin, doubt it ever in my life. Except for a tiny moment, there was a tinge of doubt I can remember the first time that I held my first infant child in my arms. So precious, so seemingly innocent, I remember thinking, is it really true that this being has a nature that is totally depraved? But as every parent realizes, it doesn't take long for that doctrine to be seen in the reality of my little child that I'm holding in my arms, in the notions that we have when we take up our little one soon after birth, that it's impossible for this being to sin, to do anything wrong, except he learns that from other people around him, that falls away. There's the screaming that isn't right, that isn't pure. There is the arching of the back. There is a little bit later the hitting or the biting or the stomping on the floor that was not learned at all. And then there's one that I particularly remember. The plant was admittedly on his level, on the floor, and it did have a very inviting little flower on it. Not fruit, as in the Garden of Eden, but a flower. And I told him no, and he knew what no meant. And looking at me straight into the eye, his hand went to grasp that flower upon that plant, pluck it, still keeping his eye right on me, put it into his mouth. And it hit me in that moment. That's the same sin. That's Adam and Eve. My child wants to be God already. And he is going to reach out to grasp to be God, no matter the risk to himself. It's Adam's nature right there in my precious little son already at that young age. It's not just learned. It's in him. It's a part of him. Sometimes that realization can be very difficult. I was the one who passed that on to him. I was the means to give that to my child. The first birthday present I ever got for my child is a totally depraved nature. But in God's good wisdom, it's not the only thing God uses parents for as means to their children. Grace is stronger than that sin nature that has been given to them. And one day, that grace will eradicate that sin nature that's in them altogether. But even before that day comes, the sin nature will not have a complete monopoly on the life of God's little ones. Grace begins its work, a miracle of redemption, and continues slowly but surely throughout their lives. And God has given parents the great and wonderful calling of being a part of the means by which he gives that grace to his own little lambs. And the God-fearing parent then takes up that position as one of his greatest callings in all of his life and as one of the greatest delights in his life. And he receives, if God is pleased to work through his teaching, one of the greatest blessings that he'll ever know, the knowledge that God is using him to be not only the fountain of the child's sin, but also as part of the means by which God delivers that child from his sin, from his life of corruption, to the praise of the God who created him. Fathers have a very essential place in that. Used of God as means, not only by which they might pass on some tidbits of worldly wisdom for how to make it in this world, but be means by which Christ himself teaches the children of the church. That's the truth that's really at the heart of Ephesians 6 verse 4. We consider that this morning under the theme of Father's calling. Let's notice first that calling is to do the Lord's work. Second, it's a calling negatively to provoke them not. And then third, it's a calling positively to nourish them. A father's calling. Do the Lord's work, provoke them not, and nourish them. Those last three words of the text are very significant, and that's where I want to start this morning. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of the father in the home is to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That means two things. First of all, it means that the work of being a father is not left to whatever the father decides he ought to do with his children of himself. The work of being a father in the home is not merely, what did my dad do with me? That can, of course, be also what Christ Himself wants you to do in your home, or it could not. Maybe a mixture of both. But being a father is not merely what I feel like. I must raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that I, as a father in my home, am head of my home, but as head of my home, I am under another head who is over me, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and I must raise them in the nurture and admonition to which He calls me to raise them. I must be what the Lord bids me to be as a father. There's something very comforting for that, about that, for you children who are here this morning. You know that your dad loves you very much. But you also know that your dad is a sinner. It's a comfort to you, is it not, to know that your father, as head of your house, is not on his own in raising you? That there's someone above him who is giving him his calling and instructing him in how to be a father to you? And that that one who is giving him that calling and instruction is a perfect God and Father? And that all of his fatherhood then is to be in submission to the commands and example of what a father is supposed to be as he calls your father to be that. Second, the phrase nurture and admonition of the Lord means that the instruction and discipline that we give to our children as fathers must be the Lord Christ's own instruction and discipline. And the way we interact with them must be the way the Lord Christ Himself would interact with them. It's the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His nurture and His admonition. In other words, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ to them in that home as fathers in that home. Something that we cannot do perfectly, of course, which is always why we have to point them beyond us to Jesus Christ and look to Jesus Christ with them. But nonetheless, we are to give them, that's our calling, the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, then, the point of that phrase. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is Himself training and teaching our children through us. We are the conduit through which Christ Himself has access by His Spirit to our children. So it's though He Himself is in our home raising them. And that's what happens when faithful fathers carry out their calling and the Spirit is pleased to use it that way. The Lord works through the instruction of father and mother too under Him. So the Lord Himself is disciplining and training the children through them. Nurture and admonition of Jesus Himself we are called to give to them. It's the fulfillment then of that great promise that God gave to the church in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54 verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Fathers and mothers under them are supposed to be, called to be. That means that God uses to Himself teach the little ones of the church. And the inverse is true too. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It means, of course, obey them when their instruction is Christ's own instruction to you. But then this, when you do obey them, when they are giving Christ instruction to you, here's the implication. You're obeying Christ Himself who is raising you through them. That's an astounding calling. Weighty. An astounding privilege to be the means by which Christ Himself trains up the children. If there's anything that ought to hold the Father to the seriousness of His calling, keep Him from selfishness, it's this. Now, all of this implies a certain view that God Himself and Christ must have of the children of believers, doesn't it? If what the text is saying is true, and it is, then the only conclusion we can possibly come to is that God Himself views the children of the church as His children to be trained by Him through God-fearing fathers. And that, in fact, is in line with the rest of sacred Scripture. Why else would God give one of the Ten Commandments, the fifth one, specifically to the children of the church? Honor thy father and thy mother. Children, honor your father and your mother. Why would He give that to the children of the church if He did not view them as His children? And then remember what stands at the head of those Ten Commandments as we read them earlier this morning. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed you, and that's a picture of redemption from sin. I've redeemed you, and you're mine, and now here are my commandments for you as children in my house. And you little ones, don't forget I've redeemed you too. And so here I have a commandment for you specifically. I speak to you as a father speaks to his little ones. Obey. I am the Lord thy God. And of course, it's true. Of course, He does not redeem every single individual child of Israel in the Old Testament, just as He didn't redeem every single adult of Israel in the Old Testament. The decree of election cuts through the covenant of grace. Nonetheless, God is pleased to draw His seed from our own seed, and so organically conceived, the church's children are to be viewed as God's children. And He tells us that He will work through that parenting that views them so that He raises them Himself, the elect among them, as His own sons and daughters. And now here, Ephesians 6, when the Apostle Paul quotes that fifth commandment, in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is the first commandment with promise. That's the fifth commandment. He quotes that. And then speaks to the parents, especially fathers, and tells them, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have to keep that covenant consciousness in the back of your mind. Why is He saying this? Why is He commanding this to the church? It's because, as the Catechism says, they, as well as the adults, are in the covenant and church of God. And He will raise them, the elect among them, as His spiritual seed through the parents. Especially the father is responsible for this raising of the children. The Lord gives command here to fathers particularly. This all applies to the mother too. There's something said here specifically to the father of the home. The Spirit has said through the Apostle Paul in verse 23 of this chapter already that the husband is the head of his wife. And now, continuing that thought, the Apostle is saying, and this headship applies to your whole home, husband and father, your head of your house. And you are ultimately responsible for the raising of the children. It doesn't mean that father does all of it himself. His wife is his greatest help. That's meet for him. And time-wise, even, perhaps, does more of this than him. The father uses the good Christian school where he can raise his children in the fear of the Lord, and where the truths to which he subscribes may be applied to his child in all aspects of that child's life. He uses the church, catechism instruction, so that church, home, and school can create around his child a womb of consistent nurturing applied to that child in his life. This has been done since the time of the Reformation and beyond. He does that. A father does that. But that's not all that he does. He himself does this with his children. At devotions, mealtimes, bedtime, when they rise up, when they lie down, and walking by the way, he views his calling as a father. Not merely to slap a paycheck on the counter and go out to the barn for the rest of the night or sit on the couch or whatever it might be. He leads. He guides. He works hard. He cares for. He interacts with. He answers questions. He asks questions himself with godly determination because this is Christ's own directive to him as head of his home. And with the self-denial of Christ himself, whose presence he represents in that home, he works to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And because he represents Christ, and Christ works through him, Apostle Paul tells us very practically what this must look like in the home. First of all, from a negative point of view, the Apostle says the father must not provoke his children to anger. Why? Because Christ does not provoke the little ones to anger. And he represents Christ himself in the home to his little ones. Don't provoke them to anger. What does that mean? That means don't stir them up to bitterness and anger unjustly. The calling here is not to make it so that your children are never angry and never angry with you. If you're doing your job as a parent right, in their sin, our children are sometimes going to be wrongfully, sinfully, unjustly angry. Some parents, maybe even bolstered by a wrong understanding of this text, think that they must be doing something wrong if their child is ever upset. And so they give their child whatever that child wants to keep that child from ever being upset. And they don't really discipline their child. They tell their child, no, you may do this or don't do this. But if the child puts up enough fuss, they give in every single time because the child can't be angry. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. The very next thing, the positive calling the Apostle Paul gives us to give nurture and admonition is something that's going to make our children angry sometimes because they're sinners. Their sin nature doesn't like discipline. But the point is, don't provoke them to unnecessary and unjust anger. Don't provoke them to unnecessary immediate anger. And don't provoke them to unnecessary long-term anger. Immediate anger, long-term anger. Let me explain both of those. A parent can sinfully provoke his child to the immediate reaction of anger in his parenting a number of ways. First, this can be done by placing unjust demands upon the children. That is, having a certain sinful idealism that expects the child to be perfect or expects the child to be something that is really beyond their stage of maturity. This can sometimes be a problem for new parents who don't know exactly what to expect. I think that this was something that I was guilty of when I was first a parent. It's the error of not recognizing the stages of development, even the tenderness as little ones and expecting them to be perhaps more advanced than they are. And that can provoke them to anger, frustration, because they can't do what you are expecting them to do. Not only that they won't, but they can't. This means these demands are unjust. Sometimes these unjust demands can be placed upon a child not simply because of the ignorance of the parent, but because of the pride of the parents. For some parents, at the end of the day, it's all a competition. They want their child to be the best and the brightest and the most mature, even if their child doesn't really have those abilities to be that. And so they place those expectations upon them that are not really possible for their child. They're beyond their individual God-given abilities. And it provokes them to anger. Immediate anger. Second, we can provoke our children to immediate anger by unjust punishments. It's often related to the first one, unjust demands. For when there are unjust demands that they don't meet because they can't, the parent gets frustrated and ends up punishing them for things that they can't do anyway. Unjust punishments. But even apart from that, there are fathers sometimes who are prone to unjust punishments. Fathers who seem to know of only one response to everything that their child does, even if it's not sin, even if it's just something that annoys them or a mistake that they make, and that's to get out the belt and beat. Even if the child has not rebelled. And anyone, including the child himself, can tell that the punishment isn't right, doesn't fit the crime, and that the issue here is really more the parent's problem than the child's problem. The parent who really punishes just to release his own frustration is guilty of this. For any time we punish to release our own anger, it's unjust punishment. There's no love there. It's not coming to the child's side to restore, to bring back with this punishment. The spanking is more of a abuse than a chastisement, a pain, the purpose of which is to love and to correct and to restore to a path of righteousness. Provokes the child to unnecessary anger against the parent and against Christ Himself, then, whom that parent represents. Third, there is inconsistency in our parenting that provokes to immediate anger. Inconsistency in our discipline. Or the discipline really depends on what mood mom and dad are in that day. If mom and dad are in a good mood today, then the child gets away with bloody murder. There's virtually no discipline in the home. If mom and dad are in a bad mood, then it doesn't matter what they do. They're always getting it. Even if they're not sinning, just doing something that annoys mom and dad. And the child never knows which mom and dad it's going to be until they do something that day that either sets them off or that they do nothing about. It's inconsistency in our own selves that can provoke them to anger. Or we call them to things and teach them to do things that we don't do ourselves. We teach them, this is the life of a child of God, but then we don't live that way. We bring them to the house of God and we tell them, listen to the word of Jehovah God. This is God's own word to you, speaking to you in your life. And then we go home and live a different way from the word of God. Now we all sin, of course. It's impossible to follow this perfectly. But there's a big difference between hearing the word of Jehovah God and being convicted by that word and then working to fall in line with that word but failing and sinning sometimes and repenting over that, though you desire to follow that. There's a big difference between that and simply hearing that word and ignoring it, business as usual, go on with your life that contradicts that word of God. And the children know that difference. They can see that difference. And it will provoke them to anger at your inconsistency. Favoritism can provoke to immediate, unnecessary anger. God is not a father like Isaac of the Old Testament, showing more love to one child than to another. And we must not be fathers like Isaac either. Sometimes this is very hard for some parents. Maybe one child has a personality that a parent likes a lot better than the personality of the other child. Maybe even one child has particular gifts and abilities that parent really wished that they had in their life. And so they sort of live vicariously through that child as that child does all the things that parent wanted to do, and that makes a strong attraction to that child, and you leave the other one a little bit behind. Provokes the other children to anger and frustration immediately. He knows. He can see that. Those things provoke to immediate, unnecessary anger. And secondly, there are things that provoke to a long-term anger. Things that the child won't be angry about right away, but years later, as he reflects back, as he matures, produce anger in him. First of all, permissiveness in parenting will provoke to this long-term anger. The child, at first, loves the permissive parent, doesn't he? He gets to do all kinds of things. Maybe all kinds of things that he knows other of his friends don't get to do. He gets to watch things on TV, whatever he wants. Things that should not be watched. And maybe he even can start to recognize that even when he's little. But he loves it. He gets older. Maybe he doesn't have a curfew. All the other kids are jealous. He loves it. Until he gets old enough, mature enough, he looks back and sees some of the things that he did, some of the things that he got away with. Some of those things are now stuck with him as patterns of his life. And he sees the effect that they are having upon his life. Or maybe some of them are even addictions that he can't stop now and he wants to stop. And there's a certain bitterness, there's a certain anger. Why didn't my father never stop me? I know he knew about it. Why didn't he jump in? I know he smelled it on my breath. He didn't do anything. I know he knew that this girl, this boy was an unbeliever. Was not one with me. Some of the bitterest young adults, even adults, are those who are bitter against their father for their permissiveness with them as they grew up. And maybe it wasn't even because the father was lazy. Maybe he genuinely thought he was trying to love his child by this permissiveness. But it's just as damaging. True love is not indulgence. And there will come a day when the child realizes it and will provoke him to anger. On the other side, in the other ditch, there is the overprotection, the overbearing parent who will provoke his child to anger in the future. Where, as that child matures, becomes an adult, the parents don't want to let go. They're so scared to let go. They give no freedom to that child whatsoever. They squash the child. They micromanage everything in that child's life, every aspect of his life, so that as he's getting older, he can't make any decisions. He doesn't know how. He doesn't even know who he is. And he can't live unless someone's telling him what to do. The child will struggle with anger, bitterness against that parent the rest of his life. Third, failure to personally instruct in the things of Jehovah God will produce this long-term future anger. Merely being an I sent them parent One who says, all I do as a parent is I send them here, I send them there, I send them there. And you send them to all the right places, but that's all you ever do as a parent. You never teach them yourself. You never raise them yourself. You never deal with them yourself. When that child gets older and sees the laziness of his father, his parent, he's going to be angered. How do I fulfill my calling with my child? Now, I have no example of what a father's supposed to do. My dad did not teach us. He did not talk with us at devotion time. He just read a few verses, even if he did that, closed the Bible, and that was it. Oh, provoke them to a long-term anger. Lastly, a critical spirit with the child, mocking that child, saying discouraging things. Even when that child does something right, does something good, there's always a biting comment, tearing them down, calling them names, making fun of them, mocking their little quirks, never encouraging them, only discouraging them. For a while, they won't even notice. They'll just figure that that's normal. They don't know any different. But in the long term, this will provoke them to anger as they feel that they can never really please their parent. And therefore, they can never really please God, whom their parent represents to them in their home, and struggle perhaps for their whole life to really believe that Christ actually loves me and cares about me. After all, that parent represents Christ to that child in the home. Colossians 3, verse 21 is parallel to this verse in Ephesians and adds a thought. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That's what these things do. They discourage the child in his Christian walk as he grows up, as he matures. Leads them to say, what's the point? It's discouraging. And it's the father who is perhaps more prone to this, and that's why the command comes specifically to him. He's less patient sometimes with the children. He can be tempted to be less involved. And he must watch himself, and he must ask his wife to watch himself, and to speak to him if he's doing these things and receive that help from his wife. It's his responsibility too. It's his responsibility also to lovingly lead his wife. If she's struggling with any of these things, comes back to him as head of his house. He's responsible for her mothering too. May not discourage God's little lambs, because Christ does not discourage his little lambs. Instead of provoking them to anger, Apostle Paul says, we are positively to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Three words here: bring them up, nurture, and admonition. The first word, bring them up, is the general positive calling. This is what a father does. He brings them up. The second two words, nurture and admonition, are the how. How a father brings them up. He does that with nurture and admonition. So let's take bring them up first. Bring them up is the father's calling. Could be translated nourish them up. The Greek word there is broad. It's holistic. It refers to the calling of a father to lead his child into all the health and maturity of a godly, mature person, child of Jehovah God. It's to view this little one that you bring for baptism, these little ones in our home who are so helpless, and to say, my calling is to work so that if the Spirit works through my work in 20 years, this child can stand as a mature child of God in the midst of this wicked world, a well-rounded, godly, pious, capable, knowledgeable child of Jehovah God. So that child can stand as a strong member of the church one day, so that that child can be a faithful, God-fearing spouse to a husband or wife someday. Calling to bring them up is to bring everything that's necessary upon their life for that maturity, that godly wisdom as means. A great example of this then, of this bringing them up, this calling, is what Solomon does in the book of Proverbs. That's a holistic, God-fearing guidance to bring his son up in a well-rounded, godly, pious, mature way. Look at all the angles in the book of Proverbs at which this father comes at to mold and to guide and lead his son. Finances, in light of God's glory, are brought up in the book of Proverbs. Sexuality, marriage, friendship in the Lord. Hard work, reverence for Jehovah God, respect for the inspired word of Jehovah God, dealing with anger, alcohol, the strange woman, greed, covetousness, gossip, prayer, pride, stewardship, and probably others. And at the center of it all, in Proverbs chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is wisdom Himself personified. That's the calling of a father. That's what it means to bring a child up. And do that, says the apostle, with nourishing love. Bring them up, as I said, is nourish them up. The word is used only one other place in the Bible. And that's a few verses above our text in verse 29, where the husband is called to nourish his wife. That's the same word. It's a term that Calvin says has the Apostle Paul commanding fathers to let their children be fondly cherished in every way. Firm conviction, Dad. Your word is law. But fondly cherished. That's the calling of fatherhood. That's to be carried out by nurture and admonition. The first word, nurture, refers to discipline, chastisement, spankings, and other forms of discipline. The same word for nurture is used of the Lord's chastening in Hebrews 12, verse 7. God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth? Same word, chasteneth not. It's regulating the lives of our children so that there are expectations that are the Word of God's own expectations to them. It's limiting their decisions so that those decisions are in line with that Word of God. And when they're not, it's applying discipline to those wrong decisions. Even if that decision is to steal from that kid. To eat this, Mom said no. You represent God in Christ to them. That's the nurture of the Lord Jesus that you're applying to them. If there's no reinforcement of the Word of God's applications to them, it's not Christ's. This is part of what it means to fondly cherish them. Eli was not fondly cherishing his sons by refusing to chasten them with the rod. And we must apply this form of love to our children, telling them, I fondly cherish you, and this is why I do this. I don't even really want to be honest, but I must because I love you, and I seek your return to the way of righteousness before God above all else in your life. Secondly, admonition. Admonition of the Lord Himself to the child through you. The focus here is on the verbal instruction as opposed to the discipline of chastisement. So that what we have here in nurture and admonition is the rod and reproof of the book of Proverbs coming back into play. The word admonition is the same word from which we get the phrase nouthetic counseling, counseling of the admonishment of God's word. The example of our life, beloved, is vitally important. A There can't be any effect upon our children without the example that is consistent with what we say. But we must also say things. We must teach. We must admonish. We must sit down with them. We must explain why it is this way. Why it is that we live this way in the covenant of grace. Explain the gospel to them of the redemption of Christ, and we lead them to that cross in repentance and faith. And it's showing them that we go to that cross ourselves. Today, if you and I have been listening at all, we're humbled by this passage of Scripture. We see that we have failed in a number of points. Maybe have a pattern of failure in some points. And part of what we must learn here is to confess our sins, even to our children, and confess them to our Father and to Jesus Christ, and to let them hear us confess our sins to them in our parenting and prayer. Let them see us go to that cross of Jesus Christ to show them what it is to feel the burden of sin upon us and what to do with that sin, to run to the foot of that cross and seek forgiveness there. To show them what it is not to despair, but to receiving that forgiveness and that assurance of the faithful love of our Father. To get up then and go forward. Do what we're called to do. How that cross spurs us on to new obedience, that grace leads to gratitude, and to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to them. There are children who grow up and say, there were years where I could hardly pray, Our Father who art in heaven. I struggled to pray that prayer for so long because I had such a hard time thinking of God as Father. My Father didn't do what He was supposed to do to me. He let me know in 1,000 subtle ways that I was not fondly cherished. Or perhaps I couldn't pray, Father who art in heaven, rightly, because my Father was so permissive. He just let me go. I had a hard time thinking of Father as one whose will must be done on earth as it is done in heaven. My prayer is, by His grace, representing Christ to them, they can come to us one day and say, You are not perfect, Dad, by any means. I know that. But You raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know who the Lord is through Your raising of me. When You knelt beside me and You talked with me, I can look back and I can see the Lord Christ Himself was kneeling down to me and instructing me and praying with me. When You disciplined me, I can look back and see that my Heavenly Father was disciplining me through You. It was nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when I pray, Our Father who art in heaven, I know the firm, the steadfast, but the fond love of my Heavenly Father through You. He used you, Dad. He used you. And He still does. Thank you. May God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, we all are sinful. We all fail so many points. Lead us to the cross for forgiveness. And out of that, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Thee, and to be fathers like our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.